All right. When Paul wrote these books, did he put the chapters in them?
No.
No, they weren't done for centuries, many, many centuries. I think we should all be glad that that was done, because it sure makes it a lot easier to find things in the scriptures if we can have a book, a chapter, and a verse. But sometimes the decisions that they make regarding where they break the chapter is open to a little bit of an interpretation. Carl?
Yeah, well, one of the Roman popes, I forget his name now, made the...
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, he did one thing right then, huh? Okay. I would have put the chapter break, I think, in verse 16 of the previous chapter, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore... Now, some translations don't have that, therefore, some do. But I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuring and teaching. I'm going to turn mine off, too. I just remembered I didn't turn it off. Thank you, Bertrand. Appreciate that. Better you than me, huh? All right, so... Paul is commanding or charging Timothy to preach the word, and verses 16 and 17, do they give us some idea what the word is? So I prefer, and it doesn't really matter, except let's remember the context here. This particular word for a charge means to testify strongly, to emphasize and put forth effort on this particular activity. Paul, this is very important. This word makes it very important. It's an unusual word. It's not used a lot in the New Testament. And so it's an important duty, and it takes us in two important directions, because how many of you have in the sight of God in your translation? Anybody? This one says before, but the literal word means in the sight of or in the presence of. And it kind of has the idea of eye to eye. So whenever you're preaching, who's looking you in the eyes? God and Jesus, right? Are they watching closely? Did I see him, Carl?
Mine says presence.
Presence, okay. Now, we talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but let's hit it again. This is peer pressure, right? When you think about it, in other words, when you're charging someone, you're reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, is there a little bit of fear sometimes? Mm-hmm. A little bit of concern that you're going to hurt their feelings or make them mad or get them upset, or even they might leave? And so we tend to maybe throttle it back a little bit. But then we're looking eye to eye with who? Jesus and God. So who's more important? The one who's just nearing judgment, or this individual here who has no control over us at all? Carl?
The greatest fear I've had through the years in teaching is the fear of not getting it right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and of course, that's always a concern, but we do the best we can, right? I mean, obviously, when you first become a Christian, you're not going to be as good at it as you are later, but Jesus said that... to whom much is given, much is expected, and to whom little is given, less is expected. In other words, we have to work according to our ability. So Paul wants all preachers, including Timothy, to be aware when we're preaching that we are not really preaching to an audience. We are preaching in the presence of God and his son Jesus. And they are the ones who are assessing. And notice what he says, who will judge the living and the dead. And so we are in the sight of an individual who ultimately will pass judgment on our conduct. Now, you remember Paul talking about men pleasers and eye service in Ephesians? In other words, when the master's watching, what do you tend to do?
Do your best.
You tend to work harder, right? If you're not a good person, if you're a good person, and I see most of you have a quizzical look because it doesn't make any difference for most of us whether the boss is there or not. But a lot of people, when do they work the hardest? Only the boss is there. So if we're aware that Jesus and God are constantly watching us, what should that make us want to do? Work hard. And I see it in preparation and in delivery. In other words, Jesus and God are watching my preparation. They are watching my efforts. A lot of times I'll come to the building and I'll tell Jeannie, I put a lot of effort into this sermon, but it's all going to come down to delivery. Because no matter how much effort you put into the sermon, if you preach a bad sermon, how do you feel about it? Do you feel good about the effort or the delivery? So it's important to be aware at all times that God is watching. Now, is that just for preachers?
No.
No, everyone's in the presence of the sight of God. And the term will here literally means just about to do it. In other words, it is imminent. It has the idea of intending. I think that would have been a better translation. Who is intending to judge? Because the word judge is an infinitive, so it should say to judge. And the will here is actually a present active participle, which means it's a continuous action. So God is intending to judge the living and the dead, and it's an imminent thing that, again, in Hebrews chapter 9, sometimes we think, well, it's been 2,000 years. But it really hasn't been 2,000 years, because what does Hebrews 9 say toward the end of the chapter? It is appointed unto man. And then what? Then the judgment. So when does our judgment really come down? At the moment we die, and you say, well, yeah, but it's not going to be for many years. Doesn't matter. You seal your fate when you die. And your judgment is going to be based on what you were doing up to the point of death. So Paul isn't giving us any clue on the second coming here. He's just saying that the people that we're preaching in the sight of are imminently prepared to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, when is Jesus to appear? What do we call his appearing, generally?
Second coming.
That in the Bible? I don't think that's in the Bible, but he's going to come again. And if he's going to come again, is that the first or the second? So it's a term that really fits it. So Jesus is coming, and when he comes, judgment will occur. So, there were a couple of verses I wanted to read earlier, so let me hit those real quick before we move on to the next section. There's two reasons why we might be willing to modify the scriptures because of the people that we're in the presence of. Here's one. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. So is that fear or pride of life? The praise of man more than the praise of God. So there's, again, yes, peer pressure. Then Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we have a fear issue and we have a glory issue. When Balaam changed his mind, what was it he wanted from Balak? Remember what he said? Can't I honor you? Can't I make you important in my nation? And Balaam fell for it. But what's God going to do for all eternity? Is he going to honor him? No. So we have to change. It really comes down to faith. And this is also true in our evangelistic efforts. Do we ever not say something because we're kind of afraid of what they might, how they might respond? And so, my fear is always if I do it wrong the first time. So I'm always looking for the best possible opportunity. But if you wait too long, what ends up happening?
Don't do it. That's the problem.
Yeah, that's the problem. And so if you're tired, if you're not in the right mood, if you don't really know what to say, those really aren't considerations. Because what I've found is that the longer you wait, the harder it is. And so the time to do it is immediately. All right, let's jump to verse 2. Preach the word. I was reading one of the lexicons yesterday, And they were making the point that there's about 15 Greek words that talk about taking God's word and bringing it to other people. There's exhortation, there's reproving, there's rebuking, there's exhorting, there's speaking, there's reasoning, and it goes on and on. There's lots of different ways, but the word preach really sums all of them up. This is the word that was used when John came preaching the kingdom, when Jesus was preaching the gospel. This is the word that is used. Literally, it means to proclaim or to be a herald. And we've talked about this in the past. Back then, if there was a law, a new law that the emperor expected the people to keep, for example, that enrollment that occurred just before Jesus was born, how did they get that information out?
Word of mouth.
Did they send an email?
Messengers.
They send it out in the newspaper? No, they had to send out heralds. Heralds were people who proclaim. I think you've seen it in some of these old movies where the guy's out there ringing a bell saying, hear ye, and then he proclaims whatever it is that they're supposed to hear. So there is a proclamation, and that's really what the preaching is. And one of the writers that I was reading, he made an excellent point, which was, we think of preaching as what you do in the pulpit. We think of preaching as something that is done publicly and in a dignified way. Is that what this word means? Is it just publicly? No. This is house to house. This is when they went everywhere preaching the word in Acts chapter 8 after Saul persecuted the church. And Philip went down. Whenever you're preaching to the lost, are you doing it in the church building? No. And are you doing it to a group? No, usually it's an individual. And so it is possible. So can a woman do this? Can a woman preach in the sense of going out and heralding to people and proclaiming the gospel? She can't baptize, but can she make the initial contact and bring about the initial information? Absolutely. This is something that everyone can do. And so we preach, but what are we preaching? This is a big problem in our culture today. What are we supposed to preach?
The word.
And what does he mean by the word? Well, verses 16 and 17. That's why if you break the chapter, people think that they can just put whatever they want in there. But what did Paul say in verses 16 and 17 is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? All scripture. So preaching the word means preaching the scriptures. And then he uses a word, be ready. And the word be ready is a word that means to stand before someone and prepare yourself to do something. So this is a word that means to be present, to be ready, to look over situations and then make the decision what needs to be done. And so we talk about reproving, we talk about rebuking, we talk about exhorting. Each individual needs one of those, right? Now, when you're preaching to the lost, is it better to exhort or is it better to rebuke?
It depends on who it is.
Well, yeah, but generally speaking, like Paul, men and brethren, our fathers, is that rebuking? No, that's exhortation. Because when we begin, as I say, you always have to start from the known to the unknown. If you start with rebuking, most people are going to shut it down. And that's why Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Carl, you had your hand up?
Yeah, and the reason why I said it depends on who it is, depends on the character who you're talking about. I mean, he may be a stubborn person and you can rebuke him, but the scripture tells us to correct one another with gentleness.
Right. Yeah, and the same thing. Now, there's a time for a rebuke. There's no question about it. Generally speaking, though, I prefer exhortation. I mean, I'll use a rebuke if I have to. I mean, if your exhortations don't work, what do you finally have to resort to? You know, you're going to hell if you don't make this change. I don't do that so much anymore, but I used to do it a lot. You know, when I was talking to people who wouldn't respond, I'd just say, you know, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be lost. This is something that has a great, great import in your life. Did I see a hand back there? Rob?
I wanted to comment on be ready before you got too far along. That presupposes that we know the Word of God. I'm sure we've all been in situations where we may have struggled with being able to give an answer, being able to preach the word. We have to know it,
right?
Or we're going to be stuck in a situation where we're tongue twisted and we can't right. even quote a verse. And
that's a really good point. I hadn't really thought about that. But doesn't Peter say that in 1 Peter 3:15? Being ready always to give an answer to every man concerning the hope within you, yet with meekness and fear. So you can't be ready unless you have prepared. It's pretty tough to rebuke someone if you don't have any scriptures, right? And so you need to be prepared. You need to have every argument down because they're going to try to wiggle out of it. And so you have to have the arguments and the reasoning and the points that are necessary. Now we have two words here, in season and out of season. And then in verse 3, we have the word the time. Now, all three of these have the same root, which is a word for a season. It's a word for that which is done within a certain period of time. And he puts two words in front of it. The first one is the Greek preposition or the Greek prefix you, and the second one is the Greek prefix a. Now, in Greek, the gospel is the you angelos. Angelos meaning message or messenger, and you meaning good news. It's the good news. The word gospel throughout the scriptures is the you angelos, the good message. An evangelist is the good messenger. So you means good, so it's a good season. Now, out of season is literally the word ah in Greek means un in English. If you put un in front of a word, what did you do to it?
Reversed it.
You reversed it, right? So we go from a good opportune time to no opportunity. There is no opportunity here at all. Now, a lot of people, when there's no opportunity, what do they say? Why bother, yeah. right? Why even talk about this? It's not going to do any good. And a lot of us, and myself included, sometimes that's a good rationalization. But what does Paul do with that rationalization here? It's not a good time.
Shoots holes in it.
Too bad. You preach the word. You be ready in season. When you're planting seed, what's the best time to plant?
Springtime.
In the season. Whatever the season is. Wheat is in the winter and most things are in the spring. And so it is something that we look for the season. And Jesus talks about that in the book of John when he says, you're reaping what others have sown. So it is a good time to reap because they've already sown. But sometimes we have to be the initial contact. So be ready, be prepared, which means have the words in mind and when the opportunity arises, jump at it. Buy up the opportunity because the days are evil. So preach the word and be ready in good seasons and in seasons where it's not so good. Now, what are some of the reasons why it wouldn't be in season? Rob, he got you by about a half second, Virgil. So.
I don't know. I guess I always think of when it's not wanted. Maybe it could be controversial. It could be a strong rebuke. Now, I always say, is that the preacher's thought it's out of season, or is it the one that needs it's out of season?
So right.
It could be both. Yeah. But I always think of when it's maybe not popular, when it's not somebody's not going to want this here.
Right. Virgil?
I'm mindful of the situation that took place in 1 Corinthians when the church basically was charged with not doing what they should do with this fornicator. And it was not in season for the church, well, to do that. There was a lot of other things that was going on there, but they were rebuked for not taking care of that.
Right.
So they should have, even though it was not a popular thing to do. Now, obviously, it was not popular. But they were all going to take and suffer the consequences in the end if they didn't
right.
deal with it. So somebody had to.
Yeah, it wasn't. Was it in season to tell that Corinthian fornicator he had to leave his father's wife?
Yeah.
Well, it was in season from the preparer's viewpoint. How about the recipient?
No.
Yeah, he didn't want to hear that.
Well, the whole church was involved in it.
Well, yeah. No, yeah, the whole church was involved in it, and they probably didn't want to hear it either. Matter of fact, when Paul thought they'd killed Titus, what did he make the decision of? Maybe it wasn't in season. I did regret it. Maybe this wasn't the best time. George?
To me, it seems that since it's saying to us and to Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season is saying when it's convenient and when it's not.
Okay. And that would have to do with the preacher. Did Jesus sometimes exhausted have to continue to preach? Remember that time where he wanted to get away and rest, but the people were following him and having compassion on him. What does he do? He just keeps right on preaching. So sometimes we're exhausted, we're tired, maybe we're a little bit ill, and an opportunity comes up. And we say, well, I'm not going to do it. Well, then what did we just do? We didn't preach the word out of season. So that's another good point. Carl?
We also live a proclamation. Talking to the neighbor across the fence, we see an opportunity to inject the word somewhere in there.
Right.
Or when we pray for our meals in restaurants and situations, I've looked up and I've seen people looking, staring.
Right.
You know. That's the way to preach the word
yep.
wherever we are.
And standing up. I had a boss once that told me she wanted me to lie for me. What do you say? Is that a good preaching opportunity?
That happened to me.
What's that?
That happened to me on Monday.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it happens a lot. You know, they want you to steal or they want you to do something that's inappropriate or crooked. Yeah, you just have to say, I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian and I have standards. I can't do it. Well, her solution was she just did it herself.
Yeah.
So she didn't. It didn't. It fell on deaf ears. George and then Virgil.
Well, your example is the point I wanted to make, and that is sometimes it does not. To preach the word might be only one word you say,
mm-hmm.
or a refusal like that to do something wrong, because. You might simply say, I cannot do that. That's
right.
not right.
Or not getting mad when people think you should get mad. Or not looking at something evil when people are inviting you to look at something evil. Virgil?
Yeah, there's another aspect to this. A lot of preaching and teaching is emphasized by what we would take and call body movement. Things like that. They have to have some emotion behind it if it's something that needs to be said
right.
and done. And there's nothing more alarming to an audience or a group than that they can bring the point home by even standing up, going to the front and saying, now listen to me. This is important.
Right.
I have something to say.
Sure.
And people will respond to that. But to just take and sit back and lean up against the wall and ho-hum twiddly-dum and watch as things go by,
right.
that doesn't solve anything.
Yeah. You probably notice that with me. When I really get going, my voice raises, it speeds up because I'm trying to emphasize something. And it's unconscious. I don't usually say, cry here or yell here. It just kind of comes out that way. Let me make one other point, Rob, before we go on, and that is, a part of in-season and out-of-season is sometimes I get up and preach things that aren't a threat here, that aren't even a problem here, and maybe I rebuke them. Is it the season for that?
Yes.
Well, not really, because now if the problem were here, now is it seasonable?
Yeah.
But Carl's right, because if you don't forewarn by the time it gets here, you could be in trouble. But I'm talking about things that aren't even an issue. things that that aren't even a problem at all, but we still need to preach it. Preach the word, the whole counsel of God, things that aren't even a problem right now. This is kind of difficult for a preacher to go back and deal with doctrines that really aren't. Now, like last Sunday, I preached on what must I do to be saved, and there really wasn't anybody here who needed to be saved. So was that the seasonable time to preach that? Well, yes and no. Yeah, it was, but so I think that's the idea here. Rob, did you?
And that's exactly what I was thinking.
Sorry.
That's fine, but because of verse 3, and I'm sure you're gonna talk about verse 3 here, that because the time will come. So preachers may know things, they may not know things, but you're right. They preach the whole word, and I've heard preachers say that preaching's like shooting a shotgun, and that it's just going to spread. You know, the BBs are just going to kind of go everywhere, and you don't know who you're going to hit on a particular Sunday. So,
That's true.
And sometimes I wonder if how much, this is probably deeper we want to go, how much providence God has. I've heard preachers preach a sermon, and somebody say, man, I was thinking about that, I needed that, but you didn't know. Well, if they're doing their job and preaching's like preventative maintenance, they kind of preach on everything just to make sure we know.
Right.
Because verse 3, the time will come. The church might have a problem. Well, we never heard that. We wouldn't know the first thing to do with that.
Right.
Well, we need to hear the whole counsel.
Yeah, and I've had people come up to me, who you been talking to? Right. You're preaching this lesson to me. How'd you know? Well, I didn't even know about your situation. You're being a little, your conscience is what the problem is. I'm just preaching the word. Carl?
Many preachers had a problem with this back in the 50s. And I've asked some of them, I says, why didn't you preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, it wasn't a problem.
Yeah, it wasn't in season.
Was a mistake of the evangelist.
Right.
Because it should have been, if like Robert said, if they'd preached on it before the epidemic came.
Right.
Maybe we wouldn't have had so much problems.
Yeah, that's true. But some of them you don't see coming. I mean, who would have thought that people would be saying the days of Genesis are not real days? You know, I mean, how you're going to emphasize that one? I mean, you just say that's the way it is. But Charles?
Yeah, also, I think it was about a month ago, something like that, you were teaching a class on word vocabulary, you know, those different words and things. I think that right there is a good point also too, because as you look at those words and things that are describing this different situations, you know, with different people, you know, it might be something that you said that would help someone along the way, you know. And you're charged, you know, we all are in a way to preach and teach God's word. So a lot of times what we have to do is we have to do what we don't want to do, but it has to be done regardless of who it is.
Right.
Because there's no one that's above anybody else. You know, all of us, you know, have faults and things. Right. We may not think so, but we all have those faults and things. It may be somebody has a fault or something like that, and someone may not ever say anything about that. But right. When you get to talking about a situation, you know, well, then it's maybe something that's okay. This is enough for me to examine myself, you know, so.
Right.
That's the way.
And that, of course, brings up church discipline.
Sure.
I mean, is that in season sometimes? In other words, somebody out there needs to be talked to. And other times it's not the right season, so you just deal with it in a general way. It was in season. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move on from that. So there's three types of preaching that Paul deals with here. And this isn't all there are. There's other types of teaching. As he pointed out back in verse 16 of the previous chapter, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Well, here he only deals with convincing or reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Now, these are three distinct words, but when you go to these synonyms where you watch these guys try to help you understand the difference between the two words, these two words are fairly close together. And so we'll look at the definitions and talk a little bit about them. But the word reprove means to convict, to refute, generally with a suggestion of the shame of the person convicted. So it's not just teaching doctrine. This is application, and it's negative application. This is the negative preaching. This is when you get up and preach against Catholicism. You don't just deal with the information that they're disseminating. You practically apply it, and you call it what it is, which is error. And so convincing is the type of sermons, not the instruction ones. I mean, we can sit down and talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but then if there's a congregation across town that's doing it, and they've accepted one of our members or something, then is it time to just talk about it? No, now we have to reprove. We have to refute. And so this is the word for somebody who's committed a crime and a fault or an error, and you by conviction are bringing it to light or exposing it. You know, the hidden things of darkness, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to expose them. We're supposed to preach against them. So to find fault with or correct, to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there's adequate proof of wrongdoing. So this is going to be the type of preaching, and again, most people in the church would say this is kind of negative preaching. Well, not most people, but the weaker people in the church are going to call this negative preaching hurting people's feelings, not preaching the truth in love. If you point out what a Protestant denomination is teaching, then even though there's nobody here, as I've said, we're inoculating. And we don't inoculate just by teaching, we inoculate by refuting and convicting and condemning, making applications. We're going to do that this morning in our lesson. Carl?
When we have those accusations against us, we refer to Jesus in the temple and how he dealt with the money changers.
That's it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right, so what application can we make for that? Jesus comes in. He makes a score. He makes a scourge. He starts. Does he use it against the man? No, it's against the animals. And what's that?
I didn't.
Yeah, I don't think he's whipping the men. I don't know if you visualize it like that. I think it's the
although
he could be driving them out too. But I've always looked at it as the animals. Is there any way to misunderstand?
No.
You get the scourge, you go in there, you drive out the animals, you turn over the money changers' tables, and you say, take these things hence. And did that make anybody mad?
Sure.
Yeah, they didn't like that. But it needed to be done. All right, anybody else on that one? Richard?
Well, I just want to say, if all he had to do is pop it one time and tell them what to do, and they move.
Right.
They got them.
Yeah,
and they want to get hit with. That's actually we.
It's said, not specific enough for us to. You know, we can kind of interpret it, but I can't see Jesus whipping somebody. It just doesn't strike me as something he would do.
He wasn't always the lamb that we would like to think of.
Well, yeah, no, that's right.
What you're talking about here is always, you know, it's timing and judgment. Not one situation will blanketly always apply to us. Different situations we find in our own life. It's all timing and judgment. Like you're saying, when you first meet somebody and you're trying to teach them the gospel, use some judgment. Have good timing. You know, you wouldn't do the same thing to that person as you would maybe a brother that should know better and needs to be rebuked. So it's a lot of judgment. And
right.
We are going to be held accountable on how we deal with those situations. And it's tough sometimes. You don't know, what should I say? Should I not say it? And that's where I think getting your nose back into the book, because Jesus is the perfect example. And there's many examples of him doing different things at different times in different ways.
Right.
And if we don't know them, then we just make blanket statements that, not what Carl's saying, but, well, look what Jesus did. It was okay to, no. Jesus also at times knew the hearts of people, like the Samaritan at the well. What did he do with her? And how did he deal with her?
Right.
So these examples are perfect on how to, for us to learn from.
Right. And most of Jesus' work was involving exhortation and reproving. But you get to, say, Matthew 23, and now we're into what? Rebuke. The word rebuke means to chide, to show fault, to rebuke, to censor severely. It's a much stronger word than the previous word, and we see both in Jesus' life. But as I said, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you do this and you do that. Is that reproving or rebuking? See, that's rebuking. Reproving would be like the Good Samaritan, where he shows them the Levite and the priest, and then the Samaritan, and turns things upside down, reproving the attitude of these individuals. But in chapter 23, it's a strong rebuke. And Paul does the same thing in the 1 Corinthian letter. It's just rebuke after rebuke. It's not reproving. It's literal rebuke. You're doing this and you're doing this. Shall I praise you in this? I can't praise you in this. Just rebuke after rebuke. We don't see that in a lot of Paul's letters. The Galatian letter, there are some rebukes in there, but is there a lot of reproving too? No, he rebukes. I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing from the gospel to a different gospel. But then he says, you who want to be under the law, do you hear the law? And then he gives the analogy of the birth of Isaac and the birth of Ishmael. And he talks about how there's one and the other. Well, that's reproving. That's showing the falseness of the doctrine. But then when he says, I would that they would go beyond circumcision and cut themselves off. And that's a pretty nasty word, which none of the translators want to touch. But it's a pretty strong rebuke. Do I see another hand? Go ahead.
He called them a generation of vipers.
Yeah.
A generation of snakes. Now, I wouldn't dare say that to anyone today.
Yeah, John the Baptist was a good rebuker, wasn't he? He came to get the people ready. And there was a lot of chiding and a lot of rebuking. All right, so preaching the word, being ready when people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when it's needed to be said, when it's not needed to be said, reproving, rebuking. Then we come to exhortation, which I think most of the scriptures are that. And you can reprove and rebuke people under the heading of exhortation. The difference is this means to call someone up to your side to treat them in a loving manner. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. So these are the exhortations, and you can exhort someone and say, you know, you can't do this. This is a sin, and you know, if you keep doing this, you're going to be lost. Now, that's not really reproving or rebuking, that's exhorting, and we do a lot of that too. And I think that, again, with the lost people that we're just having a brief contact with, we'd be better off with exhortation than we would be with reproving and rebuking. Because if we make somebody angry, and you've all seen this, I wouldn't listen to a Church of Christ preacher no matter what. Well, why do they say that? What had to have happened at some point in the past?
He told everybody that's going to hell.
Yeah, somebody got angry and somebody decided that they were going to tell this person how it really is. And a lot of times you only get one shot at that. And that's the kind of thing you wait till they're almost dead. It's not a good idea to do that when they're teenagers, because then you prejudice and poison the well for years to come. So, as was pointed out earlier, we got to use good judgment. And there's a time for a strong rebuke, but most of the time, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So when you start getting angry, what's it time to do? Yeah, just let's continue this later. I'm unable. That's not out of season. That's out of the realm of what should be done. All right. Any more thoughts on 1 and 2? All right. In verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot one word here. What's long suffering mean? With long suffering?
Patience.
Okay, patience. But what kind of patience? We have two words for patience. We have the patience of Job, which is the hupomone or hupomeno. Then we have this word, which is makrothumeo, which thumos in Greek. Anybody know what that word means? It means passion. Epithumos is lust. Makrothumos is keeping that far away from yourselves, remote. So keeping, God has long suffering. He doesn't really have endurance. Why doesn't God need endurance?
Because
he's never under anything that needs to have endurance. You have need of endurance. But when it comes to anger and wrath, what does God need? He needs to be long. When the long suffering waited in the days of Noah, what was God ready to do even before he started that ark? He was ready to destroy them. But he was long suffering, which means he put it off. He waited until the opportune time. And so this is a term that is used. You know, preacher gets up. I'll get preachers that call me and say, you know, I'm going to leave this work. I just can't get them to move. I can't get them to. And sometimes it's even members. If a congregation that you're a member of, you encourage them and exhort them and maybe even reprove them to practice church discipline and they won't do it, should you leave right away? Or should you say, you know, God's going to hold you accountable for this, but I'm washing my hands of it because I've showed you what to do, but I'm going to keep staying here because I'm going to keep pushing you in this direction. Is that wrong? Is that long-suffering? If we quit every time we got into a problem with a congregation that wouldn't make a change right away, what would happen? Well, how often would we be moving?
A lot of little churches.
Yeah, we'd be moving a lot. There has to be some long-suffering. Now, the way I've heard it said, and I think it's probably about as right as it can be, if I have to be a participant in the sinful behavior, then what? It's time to leave. I can't be long-suffering. But if I can remain outside of it and be moving people in the right direction, should I be long-suffering? Is Rome built in a day? Can you move people to your understanding of a doctrine as quickly as, or more quickly than you got there? And sometimes, you know, these issues that the church was faced with back in the 50s, were those easy things? Were they resolved right away? Did you come to a conclusion? No, some of these preachers, they studied it for a long time before they could make a decision. Because as I say, sometimes it's tough and sometimes you have to give the people who are in the situation enough time to deal with it themselves instead of just getting mad and leaving. So long suffering is a very important part of working with people because people aren't like bricks. You can take bricks, you can cut them, you can put them in where they're going to go. And what happens next week when you come back or 5 years? They're still there. What about people? You get it all cut and nicely laid out. You come back next week and back on the ground. Carl?
The church of Corinth.
Yeah, Paul had a lot of long suffering, didn't he? Most of us would have washed our hands of that church and said it was an apostate church and there's no hope for them. But Paul kept working with them and working with them and working with them. But is there a point where Jesus said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth? Or I'm going to remove your candlestick? In other words, long-suffering only goes so long. But it's a vital part of the way that we work with people. Because people are stubborn. It's not that they're rebellious and wicked. It's just that they are struggling with giving things up that ought to be given up. And we need to be patient while they figure it out. Rob?
I think that's why probably this long-suffering and teaching, you know, tied together. You know, when you teach somebody new, you can't expect them to immediately respond to the teaching. Some do, but sometimes teaching, even your own children, you know, it's an ongoing process sometimes, and you have to have a whole lot of long suffering with them.
So right.
The same thing with people; it's no different. Sometimes, just like I said, the situation dictates that, but you still need to. To be patient, give them time. We were all given time. None of us were perfect Christians, you know.
I was, weren't you?
Yeah.
No, there was a lot of long suffering in me getting where I am today, and even congregations. And I'm sure from time to time, even you guys, you look and you say he should be doing something different. He should be doing something better. But we're going to be patient and see. But will the time come where you say, look? You've got to make some changes. Does that come?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sometimes it comes. All right. I guess we're going to stop there. And we'll pick up in verse 3 next week. And I think we can move. I know that the last part of this, we're going to be able to move pretty quickly through. And We need to start thinking about what we're going to do next. I'm open to suggestion, or I can pick it. So you guys let me know if you have any ideas. I'm not promising you I'll do them, but I'll give it consideration. Sometimes what people want you to do is impossible. All right, thank you very much.